Well, today is the 2nd of September. Our lesson is To an Unknown God, and the text is Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, which read as follows. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today, academic though it may be. Before we begin our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, the moral tenets that we Christians obtain from our reading of the Bible fly in the face of the values of the larger society. If you listen to my favorite radio talk show, hosted by a Jewish marriage and family therapist, you will find that the problem most often discussed is either how to deal with an extramarital affair leading to divorce, or how to deal with the problems of having a child out of wedlock. Now, the Bible is clear that divorce is not pleasing to God, and neither adultery nor fornication, which are the causes of illegitimate children, are pleasing to God. But I sat once in a church and listened to a preacher tell me that he didn't think that there were any illegitimate children, because all children come from God. Of course, this preacher had quite a few unwed and divorced mothers raising children without the benefit of a husband in his church, and may have been trying to seek approval for himself or grow his church by subtly relaxing biblical standards or backing away from taking a moral stand that might bruise feelings. I spoke with the preacher after his presentation and referred him to the dictionary and the Bible as proof text to support the fact that his position was incorrect. Webster defines illegitimate as not recognized by law as lawful offspring, born of parents not married to each other, conceived in fornication or adultery. Deuteronomy 23:2 tells us, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 and 8 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And the popular church has moved away from the preaching of moral virtues to the teaching of prosperity in order to keep in step with the larger society, for which prosperity is the goal and immorality is the norm. So rather than being focused on using this life as a preparation for heaven, the popular church considers prosperity in this life rather than heaven as the sign of God's approval and a suitable objective for the members of the church. The popular church may not actively embrace immorality, but finds it easy to subtly relax biblical standards by backing away from moral stands that might bruise feelings. After all, what can you do about people with illegitimate children? Although they have breached the biblical commandment, they cannot do anything about the fact that the child is here, so why constantly beat them over the head with morality? Wouldn't it be easier to just focus the attention of the church on something else? Well, of course it would. It is much more palatable to people to hear that the Bible is telling us that we should have that which we want and much less palatable to find the Bible telling us that we should restrain ourselves when we feel the impulse or desire to do something that would be considered immoral by the Lord. But from the standpoint of the person that has done the immoral thing, the most desirable preaching is about forgiveness and restoration rather than repentance. After all, they argue, what does repentance do? The child is still here. And one might argue that Jesus did not force people to repent. In John chapter 8, as we reviewed last week, the Jewish leaders brought a woman that they dragged from an adulterous bed and asked Jesus what punishment she should receive. Jesus told them that the woman's immorality should be punished and that any of them that had not sinned could begin administering the woman's punishment. And since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, none of the men present were eligible to begin the woman's punishment, so they left. John chapter 8, verse 9 through 11 records, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, since Jesus forgave the woman and did not impose any punishment or consequences upon her, the argument could reasonably be made that neither punishment nor consequences were appropriate in her situation. What then shall we do with passages of scripture like Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, in which Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, the same Jesus that told the woman that he did not condemn her tells us that the ultimate penalty for the sin that she committed is hell. If that is true, boy, is she going to feel tricked on Judgment Day. And according to Jesus, you don't even really have to commit the sin to be condemned. Just thinking about the sin and looking at the person with whom you wish to commit the sin is enough to send you to hell. Now, how can the same Jesus that let the woman off without consequences tell us that if we emulate our behavior, we will go to hell? How can both of these things be true at the same time? Now, the Apostle Paul's treatise in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13 may explain the dichotomy. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging also those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, the lesson that we learn from the teaching of Jesus and the writings of Paul is that those who are outside of the church, not called to repentance and made a part of the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, are in their sins, are personally accountable for them, and should they not change their direction, are headed to hell. Being under the judgment of God, they are already outside of our earthly jurisdiction. Thus, our role is not to judge them, but to try to pull them back from judgment by acquainting them with the reality of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ so that they can avoid judgment. Their prosperity, that is the amount of money and possessions that they leave when they exit this life on their way to judgment, will not be considered relevant in the judgment, as there is no biblical teaching that tells us that our amassing money pleases God and provides atonement for or makes up for our sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13, Paul admonishes us to withdraw ourselves from those inside the church, from those who understand the realities of salvation and have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit through their conversion to Christianity, but that turn away from the law of God and turn to the self-centered practice of sexual immorality that is tantamount to idolatry. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 14 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, the angel of the church at Pergamos is not an actual angel from heaven per se, but the phrase angel of the church is used in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation as a euphemism for the one that watches over the church, meaning its pastor. Now, God credits the pastor of the Pergamos Baptist Church with faithfulness and holding fast to his name, but warns the pastor that he is causing members of the church over whom he has authority to stumble by his emulation of Balaam. Now, the activities of Balaam, of which God is speaking of in the book of Revelation, are chronicled in the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 22, when Balak, the king of Moab, goes to see Balaam because the Israelites, during their exodus from Egypt, are encroaching on the territory of Moab. Numbers 22, 5 and 6 records, "Then Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So Balak called Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balaam, however, did not deliver blessings and curses on his own volition, but was able to bless and curse nations because of his relationship with God. And although Balak offered Balaam money, Balaam chose not to curse Israel because God instructed Balaam to bless Israel rather than curse them. But finally, when Balak threatened to not pay Balaam because of Balaam's failure to deliver the curse, Balaam, as Revelation 2:14 records, taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Numbers 25, chapter 25, verse 1 through 4 and verse 9 records, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, my point is recounting this biblical episode of Balaam, Balak, and the women of Moab is that the sin that God sees when we commit sexual immorality is actually idolatry. Once Satan captures our mind with a sexual temptation, Satan can generally influence us to turn from the worship of God into worshiping him by doing some pretty strange things, none of which honor God. Just ask the senator from Idaho that has been in the news this week, and he'll tell you. Not only that, but sexual sin allows Satan to get his hooks into the next generation, and as we have discussed in this lesson, even into the church. The angel of Pergamos was probably much like that pastor that I discussed earlier, not exactly endorsing sexual immorality, but by rationalizing that the fruits of sexual immorality were actually a blessing from God, was putting his members in a position that relaxed their views on the seriousness with which God prohibits sexual immorality. After all, if God blesses that which we do in spite of the fact that he tells us not to do it, how serious can God be about his prohibition? I hope you understand my point. The discussion in the church should first be of salvation and then of morality as our lives are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ought not be distracted by mundane matters of earthly gain, because earthly gain is not the focus of our textbook, the Bible. Although there are no New Testament outlines that give the rules of amassing money, all of the New Testament books have discussions of salvation and morality. So I suggest to you that training in secular matters might best be left to secular experts, and that the church should focus on moral manners, as Satan is pulling both the rich and the poor into sin. Prosperity is no insulation from temptation, disobedience, and disgrace. Now, we live in a free society, one in which people have the right to think that which they choose. And while I can present my opinions on morality as forcefully as the next person, what proof do I have that my opinion is correct? I talk about the Bible, but in the mind of many, the Bible is just one of a number of books that claim to speak with the authority of God. And Paul, in our text for today, found himself at the Areopagus in Athens, faced with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who had heard Paul's teaching of the gospel and wanted to understand Paul more clearly. Listen to Paul's message to those learned Greek and Roman philosophers and scholars in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul's teaching to those learned men and to us revolves around repentance and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, those being the concepts mentioned in the last two verses of his treatise. I touched on the idea of repentance in our earlier discussion of sin, but the assurance that we have that we need to repent is based upon our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our knowledge of both morality and our need for repentance of our misdeeds is based upon our belief and trust in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the historical fact of the Christ, we have no argument to the world that our rendition of morality, which we glean from the scriptures that testify of Christ, is of any more value than the immorality of the world. I can stand here all day and say that the devil is the driving force behind sexual immorality, but who am I? Why does my teaching hold any weight? Where is my authority for saying these things? The same is true of every religious teacher. We can all say whatever we want, but who among us has objective proof that we are speaking for God? I was brought up in the church. While in high school, I played the organ for a church and could kill a house with my organ rendition of Amazing Grace, but I did not personally believe in Jesus Christ until I was 27 years old. Why should anyone go by what I say? I didn't believe those who were talking to me. But I get my authority from the biblical testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm not just telling you that which I think. I'm trying to correctly interpret the teaching of Jesus Christ given in the scriptures. That is why I generally use proof text to make my points. Without the proof text, my points are just opinion. But why should you or I or anyone else believe in Jesus Christ? Well, the only reason that we believe in anything that happened before we can remember is because some historical source tells us about it. My son has no objective proof that I am his father. To my knowledge, my son has never questioned my testimony that I'm his father, but I could provide my son with some documentary proof because my name is on his birth certificate as his father. So a record from Ingham County is the historical source to prove my paternity. The overwhelming testimony of history, based upon almost all the historical sources available, is that Jesus Christ was a real person. The testimony of the Bible is only one source for this information. When I challenged the young man that came by my house to convince me of the truth of the gospel when I was 27 years old to explain to me how he knew that the Bible is true, he invited me to the university library to do the research. I became convinced because of the abundance of historical evidence available that testifies to the gospel. Now, one of the more interesting books is Fox's Book of the Martyrs, written by John Fox, who was born in 1615. This book chronicles the history of the execution of Jesus' original apostles, as well as others who were martyrs for the Christian church from the 1st through the 14th century. Listen to Fox's account of the death of James, the brother of Jesus Christ, who was a skeptic while Jesus was alive and was only converted to Christianity after Jesus convinced him in a post-resurrection appearance. Fox says of the death of James, "This apostle and martyr was so called to distinguish him from St. James the Great. He was the son of Joseph, the reputed father of Christ, and after the Lord's ascension was elected bishop of Jerusalem. He wrote his general epistles to all Christians and converts whatever to suppress a dangerous error then propagating, that faith in Christ was alone sufficient for salvation without good works. The Jews, being at this time greatly enraged that St. Paul had escaped their fury by appealing to Rome, determined to wreak their vengeance on James, who was now 94 years of age, and accordingly they threw him down, beat and bruised and stoned him, and then dashed out his brains with a club, such as was used by fullers for dressing cloths. His festival, together with that of St. Philip, was kept on the first day of May." John Fox says of Matthew, "This evangelist, apostle, and martyr was born in Nazareth in Galilee, but resided chiefly in Capernaum on account of his business, which was that of a tax gatherer, to collect tribute of such as had to pass the Sea of Galilee. On being called as a disciple, he immediately complied and left everything to follow Christ. After the ascension of his Lord, he continued preaching the gospel in Judea about 9 years. Intending to leave Judea to go preach among the Gentiles, he wrote his gospel in Hebrew for the use of the Jewish converts, but afterwards it was translated into Greek by St. James the Less. He then went to Ethiopia ordained preachers, settled churches, and made many converts. He afterward proceeded to Parthia, where he had the same success, but returning to Ethiopia, he was slain by a halberd in the city of Nadabar about the year of Christ 60, and his festival is kept by the church on the 21st day of September. He was inoffensive in his conduct and remarkably temperate in his mode of living. Now, there is a similar account of the death of Jesus, each of the disciples, and many of the other martyrs that died for the cause of Christ between the 1st and 14th century. Of course, the accounts of a book of history of the type of the death suffered by men is not necessarily proof, but when you begin to research history, a curious thing happens to you. I found myself convinced by the available history of Christianity because I was able to find many references in the university library for every historical point about the life of Christ and reasons for every point of doctrine that I questioned. The available information about Christ is much like the available history upon which my son can draw to prove that I'm his father. There is no one point of history that proves the fact conclusively, but there is so much history to validate the point that it's simply not logical to believe that all of the available history is conspiring to deceive you. Now, Anthony Flew, one of the leading historians that argues against the historicity of the New Testament, makes his argument this way. He says, all critical history depends on the validity of two principles. Number one, the remains of the past can be used as evidence for reconstructing history only if we presume the same basic regularities of nature held then as now. And number two, the critical historian must use his present knowledge of the possible and probable as criteria for knowing the past. But belief in miracles is contrary to both of these principles. Therefore, belief in miracles is contrary to critical history. Now, although this argument is put forth by an historian, it's not a historical argument, as it ignores historical evidence as evidence is generally judged. According to Flew, the historian, in spite of the evidence of eyewitnesses, must automatically reject all history that records the account of miracles. Flew says that anyone that believes in miracles is naive and uncritical in his thinking. He does not say that miracles are not possible, they are just unknowable by any objective study of history. But Flew makes the error of adding evidence rather than weighing it. His argument is that he will not accept any evidence for events in particular, but only for events in general. So whatever is common and repeated should be believed, but what is uncommon and unique should be rejected. So we should believe that a peasant woman washed her clothes in the river, though we have no direct evidence of it, but reject the idea that Alexander the Great conquered Egypt, for which we have massive evidence. Flew's argument hinders the search for truth rather than helping it because it legislates the meaning that can be found instead of looking for it. Wise men do not proportion their belief to mere probabilities, but to the fact. And there is no reason that miraculous events cannot be examined and verified by the historical method. The miracles recorded in the scripture are as open to investigation as any other event recorded in ancient history, and when the New Testament events are examined historically, they stand up to the strictest scrutiny. The historical evidence in favor of Christianity is so clear and abundant that historians that wish to challenge Christianity cannot do so based upon any defects in the history. Historians, like the scientists that we discussed last week, can only challenge Christianity on the basis of their supposition that the resurrection is not possible, which is neither a scientific fact nor an historical argument. In fact, the argument that miracles like the resurrection of Christ are impossible is really no argument at all, just a statement of opinion. All of the scientific and historical evidence is on the side of Christianity. Every artifact and every record available points to the fact that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, grew up as a boy in Nazareth, walked the streets doing ministry in Palestine for 3.5 years, doing nothing but good. Then he gave his sinless self to the Jews and the Romans and was crucified on the old rugged cross to pay the penalty that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. And then, when the very last sin was paid for, Jesus Christ hung his head in the locks on his shoulder, and he died. They buried him in Joseph's new tomb, and he laid there all night Friday night, all day Saturday, and all night Saturday night. But early on Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the power of God. Those of us that believed are saved by his life, and those of us that are not, I will continue to endeavor to convince of the truth of that which Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning, and we ask you, Lord, that you would give us diligent and inquiring minds. And if in our minds there is some doubt of the truth and the veracity of the biblical story, that you would give us the desire and the wherewithal to look into the history of it, to look at the testimony of the men who were there, to look at the testimony of the men who gave their lives because of the testimony of the men who were there, and down through the 20 centuries of history that have existed from that time until this one. Just help us, Lord, to have confident assurance that you did in fact come in history, that you left your indelible imprint on the world, and that we can find out the evidence, and that we can come to a saving belief that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now we pray for all that are in the house today, and we ask that you give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy, and for your grace, and all, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you've been with us here this morning. We thank you for the discussion that we've had, for the sermon, for the questions, for the concerns, and we're thanking you that you allow us to stand before the throne of grace that we might be able to let you know about our problems and our cares. And you said in your word that we should cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. Now we're thanking you, Lord, for Dr. Allen and for his getting ready for us to start a new semester out at the university, and we ask you, Lord, that you go with him and his family. Brother Quarterman and Sister Grace Allen, about whom he is concerned, and we ask you that you would continue to give them recovery, that his mind might be cleared of that as he has to prepare to teach students this fall at the university. Now we're praying for those Sister Allen is concerned about, especially Brother Kevin Hardrick. We're asking you, Lord, that you would intercede on his behalf. You know the nature of his injuries, the numerous nature of his injuries, and we ask you, Lord, that you would give those doctors that are putting him back together uncommon skill, that you'd allow your power to work through their hands and through their diagnoses, through the medicines that they give him. If he has to be transported to a different location, Lord, we ask you that those who drive the ambulance would be safe on the road and that they would be able to reach their destination safely, that the doctors there would be able to do their jobs with skill and with the inspiration of your power. Now we ask you for a full recovery for this brother. We're asking you, Lord, that you would just allow his body to be put back together, that he might be able to return once again to spend time with his young wife and his family. And we're praying, Lord, also that he might see the light, that he might be able to understand that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Allow us to have something to say that might bless his soul and regulate his mind, that he might be able to recover, and that he might not only be able to recover physically, but spiritually as well. We're continuing in prayer for Brother Hersey, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would help him as he recovers. We thank you for bringing him out of the hospital twice in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and we ask you, Lord, that you keep him out and allow him to gather strength that he can return to his activities and perform them well. And we pray for all the rest of the ones that Sister Alice, Alan has asked us to pray for. We thank you that her mother has recovered. We're continuing in prayer for the store. Continue to bless that. We're praying for our children. And we're asking, Lord, that you just go with them and stand by all that she has asked us to pray for. I'm praying for those for whom my wife is concerned, Brother Amy, that's over in Iraq. And we're asking you that you'd build your hedge of protection around him and keep him safe, that he might be able to return at the conclusion of his tour of duty with a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We're praying for the others that she has on our list, on her list, and we're asking you, Lord, that you just go with her and stand by her this week as she, after the holiday, has to return back to her occupation. I'm praying for Paul, Lord. We're asking you that you continue to bless him as he travels up and down the dangerous highway to see us and to be with us. We thank you, Lord, that his good friends have become pregnant and that they are going to be able to enjoy the life of parents. And we're asking you, Lord, that you'd safeguard Amanda as she carries the child, that you'd allow the child to be formed healthy, and that you'd allow the child to come forth and be a joy and a blessing in their life. Also praying for Sarah Roberts, we're asking you, Lord, that as she's going through the final stage of evaluation in her custody case, that you'd be on her side, Lord, and that you'd allow those who are adjudicating the case to make a decision that will be favorable on her behalf. And Lord, we're praying for Rick, who's over in Iraq as well. We're asking you to bless him, go with him as he dodges the bombs and the bullets and the guns, keep him safe and bring him back home. And Lord, we're thanking you for Brother Edwards as he has participated in our service today, and we're asking you, Lord, that you'd be with his grandmother as she is now in a rehabilitation place. We're asking, Lord, that you let that rehabilitation go well and allow her to regain her faculties fully and just allow her to enjoy this time that she has with her family as the matriarch and as one that they go to for wisdom and knowledge. And we're continuing in prayer. Brother Edwards' knee, we ask you that you bless him, allow him to continue to complete his physical therapy well, and continue to strengthen that and restore him to full function. We pray for his children who are out of town today, that you give them a great time there at the amusement park and bring them back safely. Give traveling mercy to those who are driving and making a way for them to get there. And we're continuing in prayer, Lord, for Brother Lee and his family, Brother and Sister Lee and their family. We're praying, Lord, for Darius as he's about to get on the plane and head back east to the Ivy League College at Pennsylvania. And we're asking you, Lord, that you'd give him a steel-trapped mind as he gets ready to go back into that classroom and learn for his last year. Just allow him to just obtain the information that he needs and perform in such a way that would make those who have a chance to look upon his resume and consider him from employment pleased to employ him, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you give him that which he needs as he goes out there. Just guide him and direct him in all that he does. And then we pray for his little brother Cedric that's going to be here. And as school starts for him, we ask you, Lord, that you go with him and stand by him, guide him and direct him in all that he does as well. And we're praying for those others on the list that they've asked us to pray for. We're asking, Lord, that you just go with all of their concerns, stand by them, guide them and direct them as well. Praying for the McClures, Lord, we're asking you that you bless JJ and Janelle as they are hard at work in school. And we ask you, Lord, that you allow them to enjoy the time there and make it not just pleasant but also profitable, that they might learn their lessons and do well in all of their studies. Continuing in prayer for Veronica Olney and for Glenda Montgomery, we're asking you that you bless in these situations. We know you're a doctor that's never lost a patient, and we ask you that you use all your healing power on these two, that you might restore them back to perfect health. Lord, we thank you for Sister Flanagan's son. We ask you to continue to let him recover from his injury, from his knee injury. And we just ask you, Lord, that you just bless them. Bless all that are going back to school this fall as teachers and as counselors and in all of those capacities. And we pray for these little children. We ask you, Lord, that you bless Zach Kay in first grade and that you bless a Jovi in the second grade, and that you bless grandson in the fifth grade, and that you just let them all have a wonderful time as they go back to school and learn their lessons and enjoy life. Help them to be pleasant with their classmates and allow them to just enjoy one another. And Lord, I'm praying for Dad. I'm asking you that you bless me as I travel in his direction and help him go to his doctor's appointment, and that you make allow me to have the time to make the arrangements to do all the things that need to be done for him. We're just praying, Lord, that you go with him and stand by him. Allow this surgery through which he has to go to be just minor. Let the doctors have skill and power as they do this. It's a routine situation, and we ask you to make it extremely routine, Lord, that they can do it with their eyes closed. We just ask, Lord, that you go with them and stand by. I'm praying for the remainder of my family, for Uncle Jab and Uncle James and Aunt Barbara. Just bless them. You know their need, and we ask you to bless them according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. For all who are on the list, Lord, we ask you just to go with them and stand by them this week. Now we pray for this place that you've given us here for the word and how it has gone forth, and we ask you that you would help us, Lord, that we might be able to understand, that we might be able to communicate to someone else that although the wages of sin is death, that there is a gift, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, I'm praying for my wife, who's the love of my life. Help us to have a great week this week. Allow us to enjoy one another and come back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Jesus Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. He has given us a wonderful opportunity to repent. He has given us instructions as to how we should live and the opportunity to change our ways and live in the way that he has established for us to do so. And he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to remind us and to keep us as we walk down, up and down the dangerous highway. Let us remember all that Jesus Christ did out there on Calvary on that Friday when he hung his head in the locks on his shoulder and he died that our sins might be forgiven, and then rose physically from the dead on that Sunday morning with all power in heaven and earth in his hand. Let us remember him now. Let's remember all that he has done for us, and let's remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest on the Bible with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, amen.